want to hold back, right? We don't want to limit God, amen? We don't want to limit God in any capacity in our lives. And if you have your Bibles, please open up to Mark chapter 1. We're going to get to the message in a minute or so. But we do not want to limit God, because we can limit God's effectiveness in our life if we're not careful. God is a limitless God, but in terms of how much we're willing to give to Him or expect Him to do for us, we can kind of put God in a box. And if you look through scriptures in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, there are many instances where people placed God in a box and then limited His effectiveness in their lives. And that's not what we want to do. And this has nothing to do with my message for this morning, but you know, it's from the Holy Spirit, so it's for somebody out there. It's for all of us, amen? So today we're going to be talking about being giver-focused, not gift-focused. I'll say it again, being giver-focused and not gift-focused. And you think about life. Life is all about perspectives, am I right? It's all about perspectives. It's all about how you look at things, how you look at the past things that you've gone through in your lives, or how you look forward to events that are going to be taking place. And if I asked you to think back to a very strong memory you had in your past, generally, I think the ones that leave the biggest imprints in our lives are the bad ones. Am I right? You think about that. You think about the things that you've gone through in your lives, and usually it's unfortunate that the things that have hurt us the most leave the deepest scars or the biggest, you know, chunk of our memory. Or, you know, and it's a challenge for us to really remember the good that God has done for us in our lives, because God has done so much. I mean, the testament right now, the fact that you're sitting here in this room, that you're alive, that you can hear me, that you can see me, that you can receive the word of God, is a testament that you're doing all right. And we have to be willing to look at those instances and go, yeah, I'm doing okay. And as I was putting together notes for today, the Lord brought to my remembrance about when Cynthia and I got married, and how, you know, it was just blessing after blessing and miracle after miracle and just God's divine timing in the whole process. And as we were getting ready to get married, we were like, we got to write all this down. Did we? Nope. We didn't write any of this stuff down. And so I was putting together my notes and I'm just thinking like, yeah, wow, there are so many things that God has just miraculously done. And it's so unfortunate that, you know, we really focus on the bad more than the good. And you think about what it says in Psalms 23, that, you know, even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, or the NIV says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Some of us might be in that valley right now, or maybe we're going through the valley, or maybe have just come out of the valley, or maybe everything's fine, but we know that there might be a valley coming up down the road. And it's all about your perspective. And we have to first understand that we might feel like we're in a valley, and the only way to get out of that valley is maybe through a miracle. Miracles are just a supernatural intervention on God's behalf that kind of suspend the laws that He has established on earth, right? God is a God of law and order, and He's not going to go back and change His law, like gravity. God is not going to all of a sudden change gravity. But a miracle can take place where He suspends gravity so that a person can lift up a car and get a child out from underneath it. Mm-hmm. Y'all know what I'm talking about now, right? See, that is a miracle. It's where God is supernaturally intervening. And some of us might feel like we are in that valley right now, and the only way to get out is with a miracle. And sometimes we're so desperate for God to intervene with whatever that miracle is that we're so focused on what we need versus the provider. And so that's really what today's message is about. It's about us being focused on the one who can and wants to give us anything, but not focusing just on what He's going to give us, focusing on the one that can give us everything. Let's pray. Lord, as we get ready to study Your Word, help it to be deeply rooted in our hearts. Help it to be so fixed in our everyday lives, Father, that the people around us just can't help but to see how good the God that we serve is. Help it to be real in our lives. Help it to be commonplace, Lord, for us to expect these good things from You as just a byproduct of the relationship that we have with You. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title again of today's message is being giver-focused, not gift-focused. And in order to proceed with the rest of the message, we have to identify with one foundational statement: that God wants us to see His goodness now. Someone say amen. God wants us to see His goodness now. Well, Nick, how can you prove that? Well, we're all in Mark chapter 1, right? We all found Mark 1? And in Mark 1, Mark's account of the gospel, he jumps right into John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Then we read again about Jesus being baptized and going into the wilderness. And then as we get to verse 29 in Mark chapter 1, we see now Jesus start to fulfill his earthly ministry. And what happens? Jesus goes around, we know, preaching and teaching. And he also goes around ministering to people on a physical level. He heals the sick, which is what we read in Mark 1:33. He heals the sick, and he also heals the demon-possessed. And now, if we look at Mark 1, verses 40 to 44, it says this. In verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." 41 says, Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. He said, "I am willing, be clean." Immediately, leprosy left him and he was cleansed, right? Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell anyone. Don't tell this to anyone. But go and show yourself to the priests and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Now you think about that, right? Jesus, many, many times in Scripture, has helped people in their time of need, right? Whether it be healing, being free from demon possession, paralyzed, walking, cleansing the lepers, all these things, right? He's done this, and yet he tells them, don't go tell anyone. You think about it, that's a strange thing, right? Why would Jesus do such a thing? Because, well, he did not come to just heal, even though that's what he's done, right? We see in Scripture that Jesus has healed and liberated and freed many people in Scripture. But the main goal of Christ was not to liberate us just from healing, but to liberate us from sin. And how many of us know that he did that? Amen? He liberated us from the bondage that we were trapped in with sin. But the great thing about it is that healing and restoration is a byproduct of the mission and purpose of Christ. I'll say that again. That healing and restoration is a byproduct of the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. So he came to free us from sin, but in the process of doing so, healed those that were sick, released the demons that were in people, commanded them to go, and they fled, made the lame to stand up and walk, made the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He's done all this while proclaiming the gospel, while preaching about forgiveness of sins. And if we look here in Mark chapter 2, we see that this paralyzed man comes up to Jesus, right? And look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why does Jesus see this paralyzed man and then instantly talk about his sins being forgiven? Because that was and still is the mission, plan, and purpose of Jesus Christ. And what ends up happening? He gets free from his sin and then receives his miracle. Why? Because the God that we serve is a God of miracles. Yes, the mission and purpose of Christ is to free us from the bondage of sin, but it does not just stop there. That our healing is not just on a spiritual level, which it is, but it's also on a physical level. Why do we have to be so open and willing for the Holy Spirit to minister to us? Because without the Holy Spirit's miracle working power, we will never experience the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit. Just in the same way, if I don't believe or accept that, you know, I should be speaking in tongues, you're going to miss out on the benefit of speaking in tongues. Your flesh does not profit when you're saying things that you do not know, but what does profit? Your spirit. And your spirit in those utterances, those groans that don't make sense to your mind, are directly communicating with the Father. And it blesses who? It blesses us. It's a part of the relationship. And you listen to what it says in James chapter 2. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, well, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." See, in the same way, we can't say we have faith without action. We can't say that Jesus wants our needs met without helping other people. It's not just a theory. It's not just mentally he wants to help. He wants to physically help us. He came to spiritually liberate us, but then also to physically free us. And a part of that freedom results in the sick being healed, about demon-possessed people being free, about lepers being cleansed, the paralyzed being made to walk. So we have to remember that the gifts of God come as a part of our walk, but they're not our focus. And so, you know, we have to think about, well, what are we willing to let go for God? What are we willing to let go? You know, you think of some of the strongest relationships that we have, it's usually with family members, right? Husband and wives, or fathers and sons, or mothers and daughters, or any combination of that. And those are some strong relationships. And if we turn to 1 Samuel 1, we see the story of Hannah and Samuel, and how Hannah pours her heart out to God. And actually, turn to 1 Samuel. Let's read through some of this. You know, 1 Samuel 1, we read about Hannah, we read about Elkanah, right? Hannah's husband, who, not the best choice, has two wives. And we know that there's really nothing good that can come out when someone has two wives. Amen? We know that when we read in Scripture about, you know, Solomon having many wives, that was not the wisest decision he could have made. And so we read about this in 1 Samuel, about Hannah and her husband Elkanah, and they have the other wife, Peninnah. And she could have children, and did. Hannah could not. And so the other wife rubbed this in Hannah's face all the time. But Elkanah, her husband, had compassion for Hannah, and so what does he do? He gives her a little bit more to eat. He expresses extra love to her, but Hannah is still missing something. And as we read, we see that she has this great desire to have a child. And so if we look at verse 11, and she made a vow saying, "Lord, Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and forget not your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." See, Hannah so desperately wanted that relationship of saying that I have this child. All of her marriage with Elkanah, she's hearing about how the other woman had children and was rubbing it in her face constantly. And there was nothing. She was helpless. There was not a single thing that she can do except make a petition to God. So as we keep reading, what happens? Well, if we look at verse 7, she goes to Eli. She goes to the priest. She makes her petition known to him. Eli hears her and he says this. He says in verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." See, Hannah had a strong need. She prays to God for this child, and she promises, she says, "Lord, if I can get this child, I will dedicate him to you. I just want to see this miracle happen." Well, what happens as we keep reading? In verse 19, Elkanah makes love to his wife Hannah. The Lord remembers her. And in verse 20, in the course of the time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. Now, see, yes, my son's name is Samuel, if you're trying to make the connections, isn't it? Yeah, my son's name is Samuel. And so as I was just reading, you know, studying on my own about Samuel and Hannah and the story and all of this, you know, the Lord really spoke to me about this, that Hannah was not just gift-focused, right? The gift, the precious miracle of getting the son that no one said, everyone said, "You are never going to get this. You are barren. You are not going to be able to have children." And she goes, "My God can help me get it." And so she makes her petition and she gets exactly what she asks for. And it's a beautiful thing. And yet, what does she do? She could have been so focused on her son and forgot the promise that she made to God. But what does she do? As we keep reading, she does dedicate her son to the temple. And in fact, at the age where he's old enough to kind of be on his own, she brings him to the temple and dedicates him to the Lord. Look at verse 27 there. It's 1 Samuel 1. It says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked for him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah fulfilled her covenant, her pact that she made with God. She said, "Lord, I just want to have a child. I will dedicate him to you." And she does just that. She's giver-focused, not gift-focused. You think about that, right? How many of us parents in the room would be willing to just give our child away like that? That's a tough pill to swallow. We talk about, right, those strong bonds in the family. One of those is parent to child, right? I never fully realized that as a child, but as a parent, you realize that real quickly. That if someone's trying to mess with your kid, you'll do anything to make sure that they never... No, I'm just kidding. I won't finish that. Right? But there is just something inside of you that changes when that takes place. And you have that child, you are willing to do anything to defend and protect and guard and lead that child as best as you can. And so here, put yourself in Hannah's shoes. She has this miracle, and she fulfills her promise and gives her son over back to the Lord. Because where did Samuel come from? He came from God, first and foremost, right? He came from God, and she dedicated him back to God. And so what happens? Hannah, being giver-focused, gives Samuel back to the temple, and what does God do? Look at verse 20 in 1 Samuel 2. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. See, Hannah was faithful to God, and not only did she keep and uphold her end of the bargain, but God then multiplied the return to her. So the woman that was once barren now miraculously had 1 son. She rededicates him back to the Lord, and then God blesses her with 5 more children. Why? Because Hannah was giver-focused. And where else do we see this miracle of this child being born in a situation that seems like it could never be possible? Well, Abraham and Isaac. We know the story of Abraham and Isaac. God promises Abraham, he says, "Look at the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have." And he says, "Lord, I'm kind of old, and so is my wife. How is this going to happen?" And he says, "It's going to happen." Abraham tries it on his own way, which we know does not work out well. And then when he does it God's way, he has Isaac, the promised child. Actually, let's turn to Genesis 22. And it's amazing how God talks to Abraham in regards to Isaac. In fact, that he's trying to see how faithful Abraham is to the promise that he made to God. Because God will be faithful. How many of us know that God is faithful to all of his promises that he makes to us? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Every promise that God makes to us, he will fulfill. He does not go back on his promises. He makes a promise, and he will always keep his promise. So he's looking here in chapter 22 of Genesis about if Abraham is going to keep and uphold his end of the bargain. And as we read right in verse 2, God says, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show to you." So what does Abraham do? He gets his son, he gets some servants, and they go and he tells them, and he tells his wife, he says, "We're going to go up and have a sacrifice." And Isaac, being the smart young boy that he is, sees his dad taking the wood, the servants, and him, and going to make a burnt offering to the Lord. And Abraham and Isaac are now walking, and Isaac looks, and he goes, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham's response is, "The Lord will provide." But every single step up that mountain, and then they leave the servants, and now it's just Abraham and Isaac, and they keep going. And I think Isaac's getting a little more nervous now at this point. Like, "Where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. Yeah, it's just you and me. Where's the sacrifice?" And so they get there, and they're at the point where Abraham is going to take Isaac's life. And the angel says, "Stop. Don't do it. We've seen your faithfulness." See, Abraham, just like Hannah, was giver-focused, not gift-focused. It could have been very easy for Abraham to go, "No, Lord, how am I going to have all these descendants if I kill this child? I will keep him and protect him so that we can have the descendants." That's not what Abraham did. Abraham was obedient to God and was faithful to the promise that God had and was faithful in the journey and did as God commanded him to do. See, God won't test us to fail, but he'll check test our obedience to him and how well we're going to follow. He'll see, well, this is the promise. Are you going to uphold your end? I'll uphold my end. And so that is exactly what Abraham was doing. He was upholding his end up until the point where God says, no, stop. I see it. I understand where your heart is. And then he was blessed. Abraham, again, was giver-focused, not gift-focused. And the outcome, as we read in Genesis 15:5, descendants more numerous than the stars, as numerous as the stars. You go to the wilderness at night, you see no lights around you, you look up at the sky, that's a lot of stars. That's a big promise, but we serve a big God. Amen? Amen. Hannah, giver-focused. Abraham, giver-focused. And it's hard to put ourselves in those shoes, right? I don't think many of us have ever had that challenge from God to give our children back to the church or to go sacrifice our child. But you understand, right, the obedience of these Old Testament saints and what they were doing. It's kind of like the disciples. If you can turn to Luke chapter 5. It's kind of like how the disciples, when they first encountered Jesus, They witnessed a huge miracle. And in Luke chapter 5, when we read Luke's account of the Gospels of when Jesus calls them, we see that it could have been very easy for the disciples to be gift-focused and not giver-focused. And in Luke 5, chapter 1, we see Jesus calling the disciples. And the story picks up where Jesus is standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, and the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So Jesus is at the lake, and he is preaching. And he sees that he saw the water's edge. There were two boats left by fishermen who were washing their nets. Usually when fishermen are washing their nets, they're done for the day, right? That's the packing up part. That's like, all right, put the papers in my briefcase, lock it up. It's 4:59. Great, I can just wait here for another minute, right? They're like on the way out. They're washing their nets. They're done for the day. Jesus gets in the boat, one belonging to Simon. He asks him just to push him out a little bit. Jesus, of course, knowing the laws of acoustics over water, it's an amplification system because he invented it. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's pushed out a little bit onto the water to continue preaching, and then he ministers, and he sat down and talked to people. And then when he's done, look at verse 4, he says to Simon, let's go back out into the deep. And let's go let down our nets. Let's go back. You're just done washing your nets, but let's go back. And you put yourself in the disciples' position. How many times have we been in a place of disappointment? Some of us have been there, right? You put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples, right? These men were fishermen. Their purpose in life was to catch fish. And they were having a not successful day. In fact, they caught nothing. And that's what Simon tells Jesus. He says, Jesus, we haven't caught anything, but we'll go back out. See, they were about ready to pack it in. They were done with the situation. I think some of us have felt like that from time to time. Someone really hurts us or offends us, and we feel, I just can't do it anymore. I'm kind of washed my hands with them. I'm done. But watch what happens in verse 4, right? Jesus now challenges them to go back to that very place of disappointment. And he says, let's go back and let's try it again. See, sometimes we might have to go back to some of the places of our biggest disappointments in order to see the breakthrough that God has for us. We might have to be just like those fishermen where we packed it up, we're washing our nets, we're done for the day, and God says, let's go back out. Jesus says, go back out now. Oh, Lord, we just were there, we got nothing, but okay, let's do it. And then what ends up happening? We read the story in verse 7. They go from nothing to disappointment to an overabundance. So much fish that, in fact, the boats begin to sink. Some translations say the nets are tearing, right? They're pulling in all these huge amounts of fish, and the nets are at the breaking point. The boats are sinking. Boats are made to hold fish. So you can kind of imagine the vast multitude of fish that these boats have in them. And in verse 8, now Peter starts to get the revelation of who Jesus is, because what does he say? He approaches him and says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. By him saying that, he identifies that if Peter's sinful, that is the Savior. So he identifies with who Jesus is. He understands now who Jesus is. And so we look here in verse 10, and we read down, and James and John were there. Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. You will be fishers of men. Amen. You think about the role of a fisherman. You think about, yes, my job, my purpose, my label in life. Right? We like to put labels on ourselves and associate ourselves with something. Could be fathers or mothers or teachers, preachers, good employees, bosses, clients, whatever it may be. We like to label ourselves and identify ourselves with those labels. And we have to understand first and foremost that the most important label that we should associate ourselves with or identify with is being a child of God. Amen? That is the most important, because when you identify as a child of God first and foremost, being a good employer comes easy. Being a good boss comes easy. Being a good father or mother comes easy. Why? Because you are a child of the Most High God. You can do anything because of who's inside of you. Not you, it's who's in us. That's the miracle. And so what ends up happening here? These disciples go from nothing, disappointment, to an insane amount of fish like that. And it could have been very easy for them to look at all this fish and go, yeah, thanks, we're going to sell this and make a lot of money. What do? They leave the abundance. They leave that huge amount of fish. They leave their nets and they go follow Christ. What ends up happening to those disciples? Well, they are the pioneers of the church that we read about in Acts. And those pioneers, because they were obedient to the calling of God, because they were not gift-focused, but they were giver-focused, we are here today reading the Word of God that has stood the test of time for thousands of years, that is infallible, perfectly accurate, God-breathed Word of God here, because they left their nets. Because those disciples were not gift-focused, they were giver-focused. They could have been following and focusing on the provision that was provided, but they were focusing on the provider that provided the gift. Went from nothing, disappointment, to overabundance. And yet, they don't focus on the fish, they focus on Christ. And that's something that we have to do too. You know, we have to anticipate the multiplication as just part of the relationship that we have with God. If you can, turn to Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, we read about, again, the disciples feeding the thousands, right? Jesus is preaching. There's lots of people there that were listening. And now the disciples start to realize, and they probably realize it themselves. They're like, Lord, the people are hungry. I think they were the ones that were kind of hungry, right? Yeah. Lord, the people are hungry. We should send them away. You know, it's getting late, and you know, we should probably, you know, just have them go, and we should find something to eat. Because food is a great motivator, right? Yeah, we all know that food is a great motivator. And so what ends up happening is that Jesus has this miracle take place, and he's crucial in what happens. But really, we need to anticipate the multiplication on our end, because we are his disciples. Amen? Amen. We are his disciples. We are the ones, right? And as we read about this in Mark 6, that Jesus, in verse 35, right, we read that by this time it was late in the day, his disciples came. They say, Lord, this is a remote place that we're in. And it's already really late. Let's send the people away so they can go to their countryside and eat. But Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. What does he say? He says, you understand the need, feed them. That's us as the church, right? Our job as the church is to understand the need of the communities around us and feed them. So what happens? Well, the disciples were just thinking physically, right? Well, we need physical food. But Jesus, of course, being Christ, is thinking spiritually, knowing that there's a huge miracle that's about to take place. So he is establishing what the disciples can do. He's saying, you feed them. So as we read, what happens? They said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages, right? And we're going to go to spend that much in bread and give it back to them. And Jesus asks, well, what do you have? They say, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then Jesus directs them on what to do. Jesus uses what they have, right? What they're willing to say, Lord, this is what we have. And then Jesus instructs these disciples to arrange the 5,000 men, it says. So we know there's women and children. It's more than 5,000. In groups of hundreds and fifties, Jesus takes the lunch, he blesses it, gives it to the disciples, and says, now go, give it to the people. The disciples, having the baskets that Jesus has blessed, are reaching in, breaking it, and giving it. So the people are just receiving the food. It's the disciples that are witnessing the miracle of the multiplication. Because they're going to the 5,000 with the same baskets that weren't overloaded, and they're reaching their hands, breaking it, and giving it. They were focused on what Jesus said you can do, and they're like, it's happening. And what are the people? The people are just seeing the food. And so we have to be aware of the fact that, you know, we can know Jesus or know of Jesus and be fed, or really know Jesus and do the feeding. God wants us to be as the disciples were, excited and expecting, following the giver, not the gift. Those people, right? Why weren't there 5,000 disciples that we read about in Scripture? Those people were gift-focused. The disciples were giver-focused. The disciples were obedient to what Christ told them to do. They see the miracle taking place, and they're like, man, we're going to go. What does Peter say to Jesus when he says, I'm going to leave you? Peter goes, where are we going to go, Lord? There's no place for us to go. You know, this week, a lot of churches focus on, like, Acts chapter 1 and what happens after the ascension of Jesus in the early church. You put yourself in the disciples' shoes at that point, right? Like Peter mentions, like, Lord, where are we going to go? We have no place to go. We left our jobs to follow you for these 3 years. What's next? And Jesus leaves them this promise. And so that's the mindset that the disciples have. That's the mindset that we have to have too as disciples. It's, what can we possibly do without Christ? The answer is nothing. We can try to placate ourselves by, you know, finding purpose in jobs or whatever, but that's always going to come up short. But following Christ will never come up short. following Jesus to the very end, being focused on the one that can provide all things, we'll never be in lack. We'll never be disappointed. Yeah, we might go through that valley, that dark valley with, you know, you picture Psalms and we read about that dark valley having just two walls next to us in a shadow, in a dark place. That doesn't seem like a great place, but we have to remember the rest of that verse, that even though we walk in that dark place, he is with us, comforting us, protecting us. And when we're focused not in the valley, but focused on God, we're going to get through it okay. We have to be giver-focused, not gift-focused. And believe me, I'm not saying that we shouldn't expect from God, because again, this is a byproduct of the great relationship that we have with God. That he wants to physically meet our needs, not just spiritually. Yes, spiritually, he wants us to experience salvation. He wants us to experience the grace of God, right? The unmerited favor that we are free from sin, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did. And because of that, we can live this life with joy, with excitement, with freedom, because we've been made free through Christ Jesus. And again, a part of the product, a byproduct of that relationship is experiencing these blessings that God has promised to us. We don't want to be focused on gain and promotions or the gifts or the healing or the miracle. And that is what God has promised, right? God wants us by his stripes. We are healed. By the stripes that Christ bore on his back, you and I have healing now, today, in this age, not just spiritual healing, but a physical healing as well. That's what God wants, but we don't want to just focus on the gift. We want to focus on the giver. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 8. He says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" See, when we're focused on the gain, it's like we're just giving up our soul. We're giving up the purpose and the plan and the identity that God has for us, and we're going to lose really the main stuff, the important stuff. But God wants us to keep our minds focused on the one who provides the gain, or the promotion maker, right? God, the gift giver, the healer, the miracle worker. When we're focusing on him and seeking his kingdom, all of this will be added to us. It's a byproduct. By seeking him, by seeking his word, we are going to experience the healing. We're going to experience the promotion. We're going to experience the gifts, the miracles, the freedom, the liberation, the joy. It just comes naturally when we're seeking God. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to have this relationship. Listen to what it says in Philippians 3:14. It says, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, which is heavenward, in Christ." See, what's the real prize? The prize is heaven, which we know when we decide to give our hearts to serve and follow Christ, we have heaven. So how do we get there? The goal is being Christ-like, and we can attain that in Jesus Christ. We attain that through what Christ did for us on the cross, right? That Resurrection Sunday, the fact that he overcame hell, death, and the grave, so that we can have eternal life. That's the main focus. And as we press on towards that, as we press on towards focusing on heaven and being Christ-like, we're going to see a miraculous change. It's going to be effortless. It's just going to come as us seeking him diligently. And it's amazing how it happens. It's amazing the revelation you get when you just read scripture for the sake of just reading scripture. A lot of what the Lord puts on my heart is just by me studying scripture in my own time. That's how it just happens. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. When you come, it's like when we come to church. When we come expecting to receive in church, you receive. It's the same attitude with God. When we just go, "God, I just want to just get so deep in my relationship with you," that is what drives everything. When we get that mindset, it's life-changing. We can try to go to God and see him as the gift giver, but that we're missing the point completely. When we see God for who he is and Jesus for who he is and what he's done, we will get that byproduct of what we lack, but we got to stay focused on the one that gives it to us. Listen to him. You can close your Bibles. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and throw off that sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, it happens when we are considering, when we're thinking, when we're fixed on him, when we're doing that, we will not lose heart. When we're focusing on not losing heart, we're missing on how we get that miracle of not losing hope or not losing our heart. We get that by just seeking him. It's a byproduct. It happens naturally. It happens effortlessly when we seek him. Like it says in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things he's going to add to you. God wants to add all of this on you, but it's not by seeking what he's going to add, it's by seeking his kingdom. That's right.